Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchates, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius of the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
I love taking music from all eras, times. That particular hymn is a new hymn that's stealing a very old poem. You can kind of tell by the words that that was not written in the 21st or 20th century, probably wasn't even written in the 19th century, more like the 18th or 17th century. But it's good to remember that we are a family, not only of fellow believers in Deer Lodge, but our family extends throughout the entire world. Cultures and nations and tribes and languages and people. But it's better than that. Our family extends throughout the centuries. And we have family members that have really, really had close, intimate relationships with our God and Father, and have expressed that relationship in songs and poems, in writings and words and books that we still are privileged today to read and share in and be reminded of. And so I think of a good old hymn sometimes is like pulling out your great-grandfather's letter from a desk and reading, you know, what he might have said, you know, 100 years ago, and remembering, hey, that's part of our heritage. That's a part of our family. And it's one of the reasons why we sing. Acts, by the way, as a result of that, or the fact that we're singing makes me think about the fact, there's a lot of new people here, and I don't know what all your talents are, but I suspect that some of you have some musical talents, and it's been great that Chris has jumped in to help me. Just love his harmony voice and helping me with the guitar, but I suspect there are more of you that like to sing or play. And I would love to have you join us. We can use more people leading the worship. As those who are here this summer, I really appreciate getting a break. We had a couple of interns this summer, and one of them led the worship all summer long. And for the first time, I don't even know how many years, but a long time, I didn't have to lead worship for almost the entire summer. And as much as I enjoy doing it, I enjoy letting other people do it as well. And if that's a gift you have or you want to develop it, you talk to Dr. Hill about this. When we started playing together, she never played the piano with other people. She's played the piano forever, but didn't play with a group of people. And then we somehow conned her into playing with myself and Dave Olson out at the hospital for a Christmas thing, and you loved it, didn't you? and it was like it opened a whole new world for her playing with other people and the fun that you can have in playing with other people. And I actually think there are people here today that they're pretty gifted guitar players and piano players, but they've actually never played with a group of people. You don't know what you're missing. It really is a lot of fun to do that, let alone to come together and worship the God that created us. So talk to me if that's an interest that you have. Acts chapter 19, the clash of kingdoms. If only we could say this. Let's begin in verse 21. I think there's a reason why it's here, even though it doesn't seem to fit in anything with the rest of the passage. But I think Luke put it here because of what is about to happen. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So I think there's a reason why Luke tells us this. Because in the next passage, he's going to talk about this riot. And this riot sort of rings a bell. These are the kinds of things that seem to follow Paul all over the Asia, all over the ancient world, as he preaches the gospel in various communities. At some point, somebody gets mad, and he gets run out of town. But Luke wants us to know, this riot did not cause Paul to have to leave Ephesus. He wants us to know that before the riot ever happened, Paul had already planned on leaving. That Paul leaving Ephesus was a part of his own plans and his own understanding of his calling and ministry. And so he puts this up front so we don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, here Paul has to run out of, you know, is getting out of town just in time before they kill him. Paul is not leaving Ephesus because of this next event. He's leaving Ephesus because he has put something in motion. And that thing that he has put in motion is this. He wants to unite the Gentile churches that he has planted across Asia and Galatia and Achaia, which is Greece, and Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, and what we might think of sometimes as Albania and a couple other countries up there. He wants to unite all of these Gentile, Jewish, some of them have large Jewish populations, others have almost none in them, because there's very few Jews in those cities. And he wants to unite that church with the Jerusalem church and the Palestinian Christians, those living in Palestine. And because he wants them to understand, we are one church, just like we sang. We are one church, and we cannot become two churches. And so Paul has a plan. I think a Holy Spirit-inspired plan to make sure that all of these people understand we are part of the same church. Jerusalem was experiencing, and Palestine was experiencing, a severe famine at the time. And so the people in those churches were suffering. They were having a difficult time. And one of the reasons why they had a difficult time was, especially in Jerusalem, is that when things like that happened, the Jerusalem temple would be the means by which many of the poorer people would get fed. Because Jews would bring alms to the Jerusalem temple, and then that would be distributed to some of the poorer people. But they stopped distributing food to Christians, Jewish people that were followers of Christ. So consequently, they were going to have to be taken care of by other Jewish Christians. And Paul felt like, and since the Gentiles had been blessed by the gospel that had come from Jerusalem, the Gentile churches should join in helping out in that task. So he had them taking up a collection. He told them every week to set money aside all across the empire, all the churches that he planted. And now it was time to go and collect that money. So Paul's plan was, I'm going to go up to Macedonia. And if you don't remember, I'll give you a couple names up there. Macedonia included churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, even Troas, which is not quite Macedonia, but it's across the bay from it. And there were actually several others that are not even mentioned in the book of Acts and never had a letter that Paul wrote to, but we know he had connections with those churches because, for example, I think one is Centuria. The church there was a church that Paul had a friend that he entrusted the letter of Romans to when he sent the letter of Romans on to Rome. And so he goes to these churches and he collects this offering, and he does it with a group of men, probably to maintain the integrity so that the people could trust that it wasn't going to be misused, also probably to protect it in their travels. And then he traveled down into Achaia. Achaia is Greece. There he might have gone by Athens, certainly went by Corinth. In fact, in the Corinthian letters, he talks about this offering that he's coming to pick up. And then eventually, he works his way through Asia, and he picks up offerings there, and he takes it back to Jerusalem. This is what's going on in this paragraph. It's telling us that Paul has a plan. And his plan that is given to him by the Holy Spirit goes even beyond that. Once he's done with that offering, he plans on going to Rome. Now, Paul has no idea how God's going to get him to Rome and how long it's going to take and how much time he's going to spend in prison before he gets there. But he knows the Spirit of God wants him to go to Rome, but not to bring the gospel there, because he knows that Aquila and Priscilla have already preached the gospel in Rome and others. And Paul's not interested in preaching the gospel where the gospel's already being preached. He just wants to go to Rome to gain some support and encourage that church on his way to Spain, where the gospel has not yet reached, because he believes it's his calling to take the gospel around that ancient world to the furthest parts and proclaim Jesus in these places where he is not proclaimed. This is his heart. This is his calling. This is his mission. And this is the plan that God has given him. And Luke lays it out there for us so that we don't think that Paul is merely moving from place to place in reaction to something Satan is doing. In fact, let me give you the gospel parallel to this. Read the last part of the Gospel of John and tell me who's in charge. When Jesus goes to the cross, I think Chris and I were talking about this out at your house. Yeah, we were. You noticed this when you were reading. When Jesus, you know, gets to Jerusalem there in that last week, and then he goes to the cross, John makes it abundantly clear. Jesus is not merely reacting to something Satan is doing, or something that the Jewish leadership is doing. Jesus is in complete control. This is his plan, and he never surrenders that plan. No one can take his life. He can only lay it down. And you will see over and over and over again in those chapters how Jesus is clearly the one in control. You mentioned it. Even when they came to arrest him, and they asked, you know, for Jesus, he says, I am he. And what do? They all fall backwards. They couldn't arrest him without him granting them permission to do so. He's in complete control. And John writes it that way because he wants to make sure we understand. The events of Jesus' life are not merely reactionary things to the things happening to him, but they are the things that God has ordained, and his Spirit has a calling on Jesus' life, and Jesus is bringing them about as the Father has intended. And Luke is doing something similar here with Paul, because I think it would be easy for us to start to think that Paul really doesn't have a plan here. He just runs from one town to the next as people are chasing him. And Luke wants us to know that is not the case. Paul has a plan, and that plan comes from the Holy Spirit. And this particular riot, yeah, these things happen, but they are not the means by which Paul is making decisions. So we come to the next few verses here, and we see this riot that breaks out, and we see two kingdoms clashing. And about this time, when Paul had remained behind, and Timothy and Erastus had gone on ahead to make sure the offering was ready, about this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that this business we have, our wealth. And you see here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." What's the man's problem? Well, he's got a business. In fact, let's talk about who he is. Demetrius is probably the head of the entire silversmith guild. And in Ephesus, their primary task was to make idols. Now, there are other guilds that also operated in this sort of realm. In fact, there was a group of artisans in Ephesus, a large group, that would make replicas of Artemis's temple, and they would make it out of clay. And sometimes these silver statues of Artemis would be stuck inside this clay. It's almost like what we think of as like at Christmas time, we have our Hummels in our manger scenes kind of thing. Well, they had something like that. And the bottom line was this. Paul was costing them money. This was about money. It's always about money. Now, they're going to give a bunch of other really fancy religious reasons, patriotic reasons, but that's baloney. And this is one of the things Luke is trying to do, because he's probably writing this at a time that he's hoping that the people that have Paul on trial in Rome, they will read this, his account of Paul. Some people think that this is Paul's legal brief that is to be sent in before his trial with Caesar. And Luke is thinking they're going to read this and see, you know, the people who have a problem with Paul, their real problem with Paul is they're greedy. And Paul is affecting their income. And how is Paul affecting their income? Because people are coming to Christ. And as they come to Christ, they're realizing, these aren't gods. We don't need these idols. Remember in the previous passage, it just, and other things, it says. But they brought these books of spells and incantations, occultic items, and they burned them. But it also says in that passage, and other things. Well, what are the other things that they brought and got rid of? Well, likely some of the other things would have been these idols that they would have in their houses. They had turned to Christ. They had turned to the truth, and they recognized these things are an affront to the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so they started getting rid of them. And it's not surprising that right after Christians start publicly getting rid of things, that the people who make those things might become concerned with their business. It's going to be affected. And so Demetrius pulls together all of the different guilds. He probably even pulled in the guilds that make occultic books and said, "Guys, we got a problem with Paul. We're on the same side here. He is going to affect the bottom line of our business." All right, let's pause for a moment. Oh, if that could be said of us. You want application? Unfortunately, sometimes the application is easy to see in the text and hard to see in our lives. Oh, that it could be said of us that there are people in Deer Lodge that are complaining because their bottom line is being affected by our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because this is still true today. There are businesses that make their living selling sin. Bottom line. And if this community, like Asia was happening, if all of a sudden there was a large conversion of people in this community, in this valley, in the state, let me tell you, we wouldn't think of this one, but wouldn't it be a great thing if the prison started complaining about all the Christians in the state of Montana? Because we're losing our income. We have no one to put out there. We're going to have to lay some guards off. Because we don't have 1,600 people to shove in there with a waiting list to get in, or the state hospital. All of a sudden, we have to shrink those down because people are turning to Christ. And the issues in their life are being addressed in other ways through the people of God and the church. What if the church grew so quickly and saw their responsibility in the area of social works? Now, it's not what saves us by any means, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be a part of it. Throughout the history of the church, guys, it was Christians that built hospitals. It is Christians that ran, you know, missions and helped with addiction counseling. Guys, what happens if all of a sudden there's such a great turning to Christ that we don't need so many people working in those fields? Would we complain or would we rejoice? Well, it depends on who you are. If you built up a huge business and your entire income is based on that, and all of a sudden, you know, you don't have a whole lot of people coming to your counseling practice because people have been turning away from their alcoholism because they've been turning to Christ. Are you going to praise the Lord for that? Well, you might not if you're not a Christian. There is an application to this text, and the application is, guys, as a church, we should be about proclaiming the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit so desires and blesses that proclamation of the gospel as he did with Paul in Ephesus, this kingdom will come up against Satan's. And people are going to become irked because their bottom line is going to be affected. I run the liquor store. And you guys know my view. I grew up in a church that drinking is sin in every aspect of it. And I don't hold that view. But I do hold the view of drinking responsibly. I chuckle when I watch commercials during sporting events from beer companies as they put that little thing, but please drink responsibly. That is probably the most insincere thing any alcohol beverage company has ever put on a commercial, because that's not what they really want. They want you to drink irresponsibly because that's how they make so much money. And the reality is that if people turn to Christ and they drink responsibly, it would affect businesses and companies, just as it did in the first century. So when we talk about, boy, I wish our church was like a first century church. Well, I wish our church was like a first century church too, if it could bring about this kind of uncomfortableness in the culture we live, that we are making that kind of a difference in our community, in our valley, that Satan feels the pressure of the kingdom of God coming in upon him. And that was what was going on here. Let's talk about Artemis for a moment, just for a moment, though. It's a strange situation in Ephesus, but it will help explain the riot. Artemis was actually an Asiatic goddess, and she was actually the goddess of hunting, helped with hunting. And then something happened. A meteor fell to the earth outside of Ephesus. And the meteor, it's not that large. It was a rock. And on this rock, it seemed to look like it had a face. I don't think it at all looks like a woman. But what made them think it looks like a woman is it has all these little half circle things on it. And they interpreted those as breasts. That this was a person with many, many breasts. So quickly, the Artemis, this goddess of hunting, became Artemis, the fertility goddess for the area. As a result of thinking that God had, that she had sent down this statue from heaven. By the way, a statue not made by human hands, but one that God himself delivered to them. And so they became the keeper of this statue, and they built one of the seven wonders of the world around that statue, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. Artemis and Diana are the same person. And so sometimes you hear it one way or the other. But it was this incredible structure. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it, let's face it, Ephesus made its living off of that. If you live in Orlando, what do you make your living off of? Could you imagine if Disney World shut down? It would devastate their economy. Now, Orlando's expanded out, but there was a time where that's all they had there. You know, I lived in Estes Park, Colorado for years. Shut down Rocky Mountain National Park. Well, people might still come up because it's still up there. But it would devastate the economy of that town or like a ski area. I mean, you were from one of those Western towns over there where they had ski areas. That's all that's in some of those towns. You take that ski area away and there's no economy left. So if we preach the gospel in a town like that and somehow, not the case, but if skiing was wrong and people turned away from skiing, you could see that create a real problem for your town, wouldn't it? That's exactly what happened here. The entire economic system was built around this temple. It makes me think of Estes Park. There are hundreds and hundreds of shops selling trinkets. It's like a tourist spot, and they all have their little idols in them, and people come in from all over the world, and they'd have to get their little Artemis idol and a little, you know, manger scene temple type of thing. They could stick it in, take it home with them, and everybody was happy. And then Paul came and preached the gospel and said, guys, there's no place for a God made with human hands. And Demetrius got it right. Demetrius had foresight. It may not have been making the impact that he suggests it's making at this point, or I think the city clerk might have had more of a problem at the end of the chapter. But Demetrius, maybe with the help of Satan, he could see where this was going. In fact, it did go there. It took a couple hundred years, but Christianity swept across Asia. So by the third century, you know, there's not a whole lot of people visiting Artemis's temple because Christianity had won the day. Demetrius had foresight. We got to stop this guy before we lose everything that we've invested in. And so he riles up the crowd and doesn't take much because money's at stake. But you can't just get out there and say, hey, we're losing money here. We need to get mad about this. You need a more noble reason than the fact that you're losing money. So they came up with a few. And you see here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. I'm really only concerned about our reputation. Our trade has a very noble reputation. This is not about money. This is about the honor of our trade, please. It's about money. And that's his first line. And then he moves on. It's not even just about our trade's reputation, to bring it into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. I'm not concerned about my bank account. I'm concerned about what's going to happen to the temple of Artemis. It's going to become nothing. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you hear what he is saying? This man needs a Gamaliel in the midst. I am worried, guys, if we don't do something, Paul is going to depose our God. Think about this. Just think about it. The God we worship, the God that we give so much credit to of doing all of these things, the God that we think deserves our praise and worship, the God that we consider to be magnificent. If we don't do something here about this Paul guy, she's going to get deposed. I just have one line for him that I think Gamaliel would have said. He's the great Jewish teacher of Paul and says something similar when the Jews of Jerusalem seem to have a problem with the preaching of Jesus. And his point there was, look it, if they're telling us the truth and Jesus is who he says, then I wouldn't want to get in the way. And if they're not, he'll just disappear. But if he doesn't disappear, we might want to consider it. This is sort of the reverse of that. If Artemis can be deposed, would that not suggest she should have never been on the throne? If you are worshiping a god that can lose her magnificence and can be deposed and her temple come to nothing, then maybe you're not worshiping the true God. Which is why God is so careful to make sure everyone knows, guys, that temple down in Jerusalem, that's not me. Because that temple can be destroyed. I can give that to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and they can wipe it out. But that's not me. And he makes that abundantly clear before they ever even built it. But see, these guys, they can't disconnect the two. So the question is, your logic is terrible here. If your God needs your protection, then your God is no God at all. Now, I might offend a few of you here, but there are some simple applications of this. It's one of the reasons why I don't feel any need whatsoever to protect the Lord's table. Oh, I need to protect it from people who shouldn't be participating in it. I don't need to do that. If God can't do that, he really doesn't deserve our worship. He does not need us to protect him. God does not need us to guard him, to guard his honor. God can do that all on his own. That even goes, this is a mistake I think the church has made throughout its history. God did not need the church to protect God from blasphemy. If people want to blaspheme God, I don't think it's the church's business to punish them. Let God punish them. He has a punishment. He states right out, you blaspheme me, this is what's going to happen. It's an unforgivable sin. Your sins won't be forgiven. Really, is there something we can do that's worse than not forgiving their sins? Why do we feel a need to guard and protect God's honor from unbelievers in particular? I might feel a need to warn people in here, in the church. You need to be careful what you're doing because God will respond. That's a warning. I don't need to punish them. I don't need to protect him and set up all. If I did, he wouldn't be God. That's what pagans do. Pagans protect the honor of their God. They guard it and they're afraid that if they don't somehow, their God will be deposed or lose his glory or lose his power and authority. That's exactly what he's worried about here. That the temple will be counted as nothing and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, and when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out. This man knows how to stir up a crowd. Especially when they thought about the fact that they were going to lose money too. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. These are both companions of Paul, traveled with him. Apparently they didn't find Paul, but they maybe, I suspect that they went to the Hall of Tyrannus, the teaching place, a public place that everybody knew Paul taught at every single day. And these two guys were there, and they grabbed him and hauled him out to their amphitheater, their theater, which, by the way, is still there today. Holds about 25,000 people in their theater outside of Ephesus. And they haul them into this theater. And they're yelling and they're screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Luke wants us to know something about Paul. He's either the most courageous man in the world or he is stupid. This guy is never afraid of this kind of situation. In fact, in just a couple chapters, he's going to be in the middle of the temple with a riot. And that man stands up with all these guys yelling for his head and silences them and begins preaching at them. He is relentless in his courage. And Paul actually thinks, and probably he's thinking, I've got this Holy Spirit with me. Let me in there. Hey, when do I get a chance to talk to 25,000 people? So what that they want to kill me? This is a great opportunity. Paul sees opportunity everywhere. Instead of seeing 25,000 people that want to kill him and that maybe he might want to put some distance between himself and them, he sees 25,000 souls that need Jesus. Is that what we see? When our enemies band together, our enemies gather together against us, do we see people that need to know Jesus? Are we as courageous as Paul? I mean, we don't have to be as courageous as Paul. Are we willing to walk into a house with people who do not like us because we know Jesus loves them? Are we willing to take that opportunity to respond to their hatred, their vindictiveness, their revenge, whatever it may be, respond to how they're treating me with the love of Christ and go right into their midst and share it with them? That's what Paul wants to do, and Luke wants us to see that. Now, the disciples aren't going to let him do it. And not just the disciples. A very strange statement is made here in verse 31. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. The Asiarchs are the political and religious leaders of Asia. Not just Ephesus, the whole area. They often were in Ephesus. It's kind of like, you know, we have state representatives and we send them to Helena. Well, they had representatives from these different cities and they would send them to Ephesus and they would have gatherings. And Paul has somehow made friends with some of them. And they recognize, Paul, don't go in there. We can't protect you in there. If they try to take you to court, if they do it in the right channels, we can intervene. We can help. But we can't help you in the midst of a mob. Stay out of this place. This is how far the gospel had reached in Asia. And it began impacting the very political and religious leaders of this area. I think it's funny. I don't know if any of these were the case, but an Asiarch, there were Asiarchs that were responsible for the temple of Artemis. Is it possible that there is a person whose responsibility is that temple that has turned to Christ and recognizes, okay, we see what the problem is. I need a new job. I need a new way of making a living. And so they warn him, don't go in. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. You see, the ones who knew why they were there, that's the people that are part of the guild. If I use the modern, they are the part of the labor union. They're the plumbers and the electricians and, you know, the carpenters and, but not the laborers, the head guys there. See, the silversmiths, you know, the people that work in the masons. These people knew why they were there. Their pocketbooks were being affected. Your average peasant had no idea because their pocketbooks weren't being affected. They just thought, well, somebody must be riling against Artemis, and it's our job to defend her. And so they're there, but they're not even sure why. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. This is a strange verse. Alexander is a Jew. Now, I think it goes without saying, right, that I would anticipate that the Jews are not crazy about the Temple of Artemis. I would anticipate if the Christians and the Jews in this community could agree on something, it would be you shouldn't be buying idols from people like Demetrius. And yet it appears that this Jew is standing up in this crowd to say, we're with you because we're against them. It's like, how can you be with them on an issue like this? And I think Luke tells us this because he wants us to show, and he wants to show Rome, just how hostile the Jewish community had come towards Paul, because even in areas where they clearly agree with one another against the rest of the world, they would not see eye to eye with Paul. They would rather stand with the world against Paul. Why would Luke want us to see this? Because Luke wants us to see that Paul is like his master, Jesus. They would rather stand with Pilate and Herod than with Jesus. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus was the enemy of enemies. Herod hated Pilate. The Pharisees hated Pilate and Herod. The Sadducees, and they hated the Sadducees. But somehow, their hatred of Jesus made the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Herod, and Pilate best buds. Because their hatred for Jesus was greater than their hatred for one another. And this is what has happened to Paul in his world. Their hatred of the gospel and this man who proclaimed it has become so great that enemies were coming together and agreeing to oppose him. We come to the end. And this city clerk, very wise, but let's not kid anyone, he's not much different than Demetrius. He sees his job is at stake. If this riot gets out of control, he's going to lose his job. The Romans are going to come and depose him. And with all the skill and mastery of a Greek rhetorician, this man stands up and, guys, what are we fighting about here? We all know this. We all know this. They're not doing this. You know one of the things he says they're not doing? Paul's not blaspheming against Artemis. He's not speaking out against the cult. Is that true? Well, Paul, if you ask Paul, are you blaspheming against Artemis? Paul would say, no, not at all. I'm not blaspheming at all against Artemis. And why would Paul say that? Because you can't blaspheme against something that doesn't exist. Blasphemy is only something that can be done against God. And Artemis is no God. So I'm not blaspheming her. Paul does not consider what he's doing blasphemy. They might if they listen close enough. Demetrius wasn't wrong. But Paul could stand before a court and say, I'm not blaspheming. I give her no time at all. I don't even acknowledge, I just don't bother with that. Is there a lesson for our evangelism there? Sometimes we think that evangelism is to rail against what other people believe. I lived in a Mormon community for a long time. Guys, it's not effective. It's not effective to have your form of evangelism is spending 98% of your time telling them why they're wrong believing what they're believing. Railing against their beliefs, their faith, their gods. When I look at Paul, it doesn't seem like he does that. He does not rail against wrong beliefs. He merely reasons with them, argues, persuades them towards right ones. Maybe we could learn from that. When I grew up in my, and you guys know, I think, the world of my dad, but he was a very, very fundamentalist preacher. And in our church, we tended to confuse the gospel's message with all the things that we felt like you shouldn't do. So we thought we were preaching the gospel when we were preaching, you got to stop drinking. You got to stop dancing. You can't be playing cards. That's associated with gambling. See, our whole gospel was railing on what the world was doing that we thought was sinful. Guys, we still do it today. The gospel is not railing on the world's sins. I am not going to get up here and rail on people who don't even know Jesus and do not have the Holy Spirit to empower them about the sins that they are committing. I don't care even how great those sins are. That's not proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is not telling this world what sexual ethic they should have. That's not proclaiming the gospel. We need to preach the gospel, because until they hear the gospel and they realize that they need Jesus and his Spirit and their sins can be forgiven, they don't have any power to stop doing those things anyway. So what's the point of railing against them? And I leave it with this as our final conclusion. There's much more I want to say about Paul's evangelistic approach. But if we could just take one thing from him, he's really gifted at preaching Jesus and Jesus crucified and not getting caught up with railing what other people have wrong, whether it be his Jewish brothers or whether it be the Gentiles. Yes, will he talk to them about the foolishness of their idolatry? He certainly did when he was confronted with it in Athens. But he gave 99% of his time to the preaching of Jesus and him crucified and their need for a Savior. And we should be doing the same. And we should be opening our homes up so that, because one of the other things he does, Paul spends most of his time preaching the gospel not in a church or a synagogue, but in a public space, in someone's house. Open up your homes. Invite people in. That has been the most effective place to preach the gospel and has been for 2,000 years. The church has not been a very effective place because the world doesn't feel welcomed here. Make them welcomed in your home. Tell them about Jesus and why you love him. That's what Paul did. And that's how all of Asia came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And then I'm going to have our kids are going to bring out. Somebody's going to go warn them right now. They're going to bring out our shoe boxes. We're going to pray over them. And then we'll go to our time in fellowship time. Lord, we thank you for the reminder from Paul of how we need to present the gospel to people. Lord, I pray that we can just look at this passage again and think through, how does Paul do this? And do we do something similar? Or are we bringing the gospel in very different ways? Lord, I just ask that we can have the heart for people that Paul had, for those he was trying to reach, that we would love people so much that we would walk into a midst of 25,000 people calling for our heads just because we saw the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. May we have that kind of heart, your heart, for the lost. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.